We turn now to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We'll read the first eight. Well, we'll read the whole chapter. Whole chapter of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. May God bless the reading of his precious word to us. Dear congregation, in nearly every Bible book, there is a chapter or two and some three that stand out like Mount Everest within that particular Bible book. The chapter we read for you this morning, Isaiah 6, is one such chapter. A famous chapter. A chapter divided into three parts. First, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah's vision of God's holiness and glory. Second, verses 5 through 8, Isaiah's renewed call to his prophetical office. And third, verses 9 through 13, Isaiah's message to the people. And that first part in particular, which we hope to examine this morning, verses 1 through 4, has everything to do with what life is all about. You can't expound verses 1 through 4 without telling one another, here is the essence and the meaning and the purpose of life itself. So the subject before us this morning is a critical one. If we don't understand the need to glorify God and what His glory is, we don't understand why we are here on earth, nor how we are to live. And so let's turn our attention to this grand and glorious text this morning. Isaiah 6, I'll read those four verses again, 1-4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face. With twain He covered His feet. With twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. With God's help, our theme this morning then is Isaiah's vision of God's glory. We have three simple thoughts: the when, the how, and the why. When he saw God's glory, second, how he saw God's glory, and third, why he saw God's glory. The subject before us this morning, the glory of God, is far, far, far too big for us to do more than simply scratch the surface. It's a subject of subjects. And what we need today more than anything else is an experiential knowledge of that glory. Nothing can substitute for an inward sense, a spiritual sense of the glory of God. It's something you can't learn out of any book. It's something you can only learn in the very presence of the Almighty. And through the gracious dealings of the Holy Spirit in the soul of a sinner, God leads His own people to a personal, a growing, a varied, an experiential knowledge of His own glory. This is what life is all about. And this is what is missing today from so many pulpits, from so much of Christianity, also evangelical Christianity, even, God forbid, Reformed Christianity, because today we are living in a kind of twilight Christianity. And what has been lost is this profound knowledge of God and of His wonderful, stupendous glory. It is this sense of the glory of God that Isaiah has here that needs to be continually augmented in our lives. Those who've tasted something of it will always feel on this side of eternity that they've only begun to dip their toes in the ocean of the glory of God. We but touch the skirts, the hems of His garments. We know so little of the knowable yet unknowable triune God. And yet whatever we do know of Him, whatever we do know of Him savingly, whatever we do know of Him in His splendorous majesty, we have to confess we need to know more. And we are capable of knowing more. We are all beginners in grace at best. You know, John Newton once wrote a very famous sermon about the blade, the ear, and the full corn in the ear, and he compared it to beginners in grace, young men in grace, and fathers in grace. And a lady wrote him after she read the sermon. She said it was such a good sermon, and it was so affirming for her that she now knew that she was one of the most advanced in grace. And Newton wrote her back very politely and said, "My dear woman, I'm sorry to have to inform you that there's one thing I forgot to say in my sermon, and that is that those who are advanced in grace never know themselves to be such." You see, the more we know of God, the more we know how little we know. The more we experience of Him, the more we understand how little we have experienced. Isaiah was a man who knew God. He was a man who was called by God. He was a prophet. He was an ambassador of God. This is not his initial call in Isaiah 6. But here God renews that call. Here God deepens that call. Here God puts a stamp, a profound effect on the character and the ministry of Isaiah, deepening his understanding of his sender and his glory. And oh, how we need glimpses, tastes, experiences, senses of these things as we make our way to the celestial city. Isaiah will never be the same again after this vision. It has left an indelible mark upon his ministry. It was necessary for him to experience the sense of the glory of God. For his almost superhuman labors, he would be called upon to exercise in the name of God in a very unusual ministry, one that would be much rejected. What a calling, and what a blessing that he had such a vision of the glory of God. Now, what this means, of course, is that we first need to grapple with what do we mean by the glory of God. There are words in the Christian vocabulary, in Christian theology, that we use really on a daily basis in our prayers and in our teaching, but we seldom stop to consider, what do they mean? Grace is one of them. But glory is one of them as well. How would you define the glory of God? Well, the word glory in Hebrew is kabod. And it comes from a root signifying weight, weightiness. And Paul refers back to that in 2 Corinthians 4 in the New Testament, verse 17. In Greek, in New Testament language, the word translated glory is doxa, which originally meant having an opinion. Now, if you bring both testaments together, the word actually means to have an excellence and a praiseworthiness that is set forth in a weighty way for the glory that is shown. In other words, we are to honor and adore the object of worship in response to this display of glory. And God displays His glory through His attributes, through who He is in Jesus Christ. And so in all His acts of creation, His acts of providence, and peculiarly in His acts of redemption, His acts of grace, God shows forth His glory. God is glorious because God is beautiful. He's beautiful in all His dimensions of attributes. But like glory, beauty too is hard to define. But we can say this: God's glory is the beauty of the entire combination and the summation of all His manifold perfections. God's glory is God Himself. God is glorious, and glory is God. God is wonderful. God is infinite in His moral excellence of character. There is a weightiness of infinite greatness and worthiness about God. An old divine said, God's glory is what makes Him glorious. And His glory is magnified when His characteristics are shown to the world. Thomas Watson put it this way, a sight of God's glory humbles. The stars vanish when the sun appears. Glory is the sparkling of the deity. We may see God's glory blazing in the sun and twinkling in the stars. And you see, God's overriding goal is to glorify Himself in His creatures, especially in man. So that the only thing that God is bound to do is the very thing that He requires of us, to glorify Himself. This is the chief purpose of man, says the Westminster Shorter Catechism famously, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The glory of God is worth more than anything in this world. It is worth, said Thomas Watson, even more than the salvation of all the men's souls of this world. This is the ultimate purpose of this creation, the ultimate purpose of recreation, the ultimate purpose of eternity past, the ultimate purpose of eternity future, the ultimate purpose of present time, the glory of God. Puritan Nehemiah Rogers said, as a sun which would shine in its own brightness and glory, though all the world were blind or did willfully shut their eyes against it, so God will be ever most glorious, let men be ever so obstinate or rebellious. Yea, God will have His glory even by the reprobates, though it be nothing to their ease, and though He be not glorified of them, yet He will glorify Himself in them. You see, God's goal in all that He does is to glorify Himself in His attributes through His Son. And so our goal must be God's glory in all that we do, in doxology, in the way we think, in the way we speak, and the way we act. God's glory, by definition, means that we are to find our supreme delight in that glory, and that our highest good is to be found in glorifying God. As Jonathan Edwards said, the best moments of my life have not even been those when I've been meditating on my own salvation, but those in which I've been caught up above and beyond my own salvation, and been filled with the glory of God and beheld that glory as a supreme joy of my life. My dear friend, has the glory of God ever been uppermost in your affections, in your inmost being? And has it been your prayer, your cry, your sigh, your groan, that in everything you do and say and think, oh, that you could purpose intentionally to preserve and display that glory? Do you see more value in the glory of God than in anything else in this world? And do you yearn to lay hold of something of that glory because you know that that glory pleases your God more than anything else possible on this earth? Is it your chief purpose to glorify God? You see, that's what God is teaching His prophet Isaiah. in a more deep way, more profound way than ever before. And the amazing thing is that God does this for Isaiah just at that time when you would least expect it. Our text says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was a God-fearing king. You can read in 2 Chronicles 26, he was one of the good kings of Judah, began to reign when he was 16 years old and reigned for 52 years. That's a long time. He feared God, walked in his ways, accomplished a great deal in terms of reformation for the cause of God. Yes, there was a blot in his old age, a blot on his life, a sad one, that came through his own rash, intemperate action. Being lifted up with some pride, he attempted to enter the temple to offer incense before God as though he were a priest. And you recall that for this God punished him and smote him with leprosy. He was cut off from the worship of God and from his kingly rule until the day of his death. So sadly, his reign did end in a kind of declension and disaster. But it was just at this time, a time of declension, that God gives Isaiah this glorious vision. The vision came at a depressing time. It's not easy to minister in dark days, in depressing times. Every minister wants to be a minister in a time of spiritual prosperity. Every Christian wants to live in a time of spiritual prosperity. We like to minister, don't we? When the walls of Jericho fall, when the Canaanites are smitten, when David is establishing his kingdom, when the New Church Testament church is multiplying converts daily, and when times of revival are dawning in church history. But like Isaiah, that does not appear to be our lot and our portion today. A greater challenge faces us today. The challenge of glorifying God in an age and in a day when not only the world, which has never glorified Him, doesn't glorify Him, but where the church does not glorify Him. So we're called to minister in a day that is not only countercultural, but counter-ecclesiastical, if I could coin a term. It's difficult, you see, to be true and faithful, to stay the course when things are down. It's like many of you in your job, many of you are in business. It's not easy to be in business at a time when profits are down and losses are up. It's difficult to persevere. This vision comes to Isaiah not only in a time of declension, but also a time of spiritual corruption. Things were going downhill now. Isaiah 1 makes plain that Judah was acting like Sodom and Gomorrah, two of the most wicked cities in the history of the human race, destroyed by the singular judgment of God because of their wickedness and perversion. God had to say of Judah, the very people of God who were supposed to be shining as lights in the world, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in you, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Imagine that. A kingdom of priests who were called to show forth God's praises are like the most corrupt and rotten cities of world history. Jerusalem was to be a city of praise and is now a harlot devoted to all kinds of spiritual and moral corruption. Well, I don't have to tell you that Isaiah's day and our day have many parallels, do I? The spirit of Sodom is boastfully promoted in our nation, even in the professing church. The sins of Sodom are no sins at all in our day. In fact, those who engage in them are making headlines in newspapers as if they're heroes. And if you look around in the Church of Jesus Christ, you find corruption of all kinds, corruption not thought possible 30, 40, 50 years ago. All manner of evil has prevailed. And glorified. Notwithstanding all the religion that still exists in America as well. Like Isaiah's day, in America, we too have plenty of religion. The people in America, at least, unlike Europe, but at least a good number of people in America trod God's courts. They spread forth their hands. They make their prayers. But God said to Judah, I will not hear you because of your corruption, because of your hypocrisy. I will hide my face from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear, Isaiah 1 says. This is when Isaiah saw his vision, a time parallel to our day. That's an encouragement, don't you think? That God could again raise up ambassadors all around the world who would be men of God, filled with the glory of God, proclaiming the wonders of God. And that the Spirit of God might again work in it and through it. And you see, that's why Thursday evening this week is such a huge evening. Not just for this congregation, but for the cause of God on earth. Another ambassador is being ordained into sacred ministry. To bring the Word of God and the glory of God for a lifetime. Do we have any conception of the magnitude of what is going to happen Thursday evening in this place? Do you understand that? We ought to be humbled in the dust before the glory of God. That God would send us yet another full-time ambassador of Jesus Christ to bring us the very Word of God. What a privilege. What a gift. Now, how does Isaiah see the glory of God? This is not a vision of a power. It's not a vision of an influence. It's a vision of a person. God is a great person. You see, this is our second point. How does he see God's glory? God is a person with a mind, with a will, with an intelligence, with a memory, a great person who's high and lifted up because he's the glorious Lord over all things, the greater King. And he's sitting upon his throne. He's the King of kings, the King par excellence, the King beyond whom no kingship exists. You know, Scripture tells us that God's kingship involves a perfect rule with perfect law in perfect righteousness. He is Lord of lords. He's King of kings, the blessed potentate who dwells in unapproachable light, who has power and glory everlasting. He sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. And his eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth in continual surveillance. That is what Isaiah sees. Sometimes when you go into a bank, boys and girls, or you go into a public building, you see a sign that tells you that cameras are watching you. Continual surveillance. But spiritually speaking, you see, You could put this sign on every door and window around this globe, for we are always under the eye of God's continual surveillance. His eye sees all, he knows all, he sits on the throne, he's glorious in holiness, glorious in omniscience, glorious in omnipotence, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Isaiah sees him that way. High and lifted up. Transcendently great, greater than all human conception, greater than all human greatness, nothing to be compared to the greatness and the elevated character of God. In that day, says Isaiah, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. His train are the skirts, as it were, of his royal robe. In biblical times, you perhaps know that the coronation of a king always meant that the king would be dressed with a long robe, a kind of a robe that would trail behind him. Sometimes there were appointees to follow behind him, to carry that train. Sometimes children are would also be appointed to do that. Today, I guess the closest parallel would be when you see a bride and maybe a little ring bearer, a flower girl following along, carrying that train. Train is a symbol of excellence. Excellence of the bride for that day. But here, it's a symbol of kingship and royalty and greatness and majesty and glory. And in Isaiah's vision, he sees that that glory of God is so augmented, so big, that the entire temple is filled with his train. Now, there's nothing extraordinary about the fact that God's glory should be spoken about in his temple. That's what the Bible's always doing. Psalm 29, in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. That's to be expected. But here is the unusual thing. This seems to be in tension with chapter 1. The people, remember, are like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're trotting God's courts and saying, God is saying of them, when you come to appear before me, who has required this of your hand to tread my courts? You're hypocrites, God is saying. The temple in Isaiah's day is a place where men whose hands are full of blood are coming and praying to God and offer sacrifices that are not acceptable to him. And now in that very same temple, Isaiah sees a vision where the train of the glorious God fills the temple with holiness. And the angels cry out, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, holiness and unholiness coming together in a most amazing tension and mystery. The temple's filled with corrupt human activity. How is it possible that the whole earth can be full of God's glory? And the temple can be the place where God's glory is peculiarly declared, when the professed people of God, the chosen people, instead of honoring him, are dishonoring him. Instead of obeying him, are disobeying him. Instead of being holy like him, are characterized by gross unholiness. And yet this surprising tension is a common tension in the Bible. The Bible teaches us that man's wickedness can be prevalent and malevolent in the very place where God's glory is manifested. You know the supreme example, Jesus Christ. Where is God's glory in human history more manifested than on the cross? And where is man's corruption in human history more manifested than when Jesus Christ is on the cross? The Lord of glory, the Son of God came to the temple. And what is Christ? Who is Christ? But the very glory of God. In Christ, the glory of God has come to the temple, the literal temple. And therefore, there's a sense in which the temple is filled with glory when Christ is present. And yet, in the same temple, when he was physically present, there were Pharisees and Sadducees and people who made merchandise of the temple, as well as those who plotted to kill Jesus himself. What a wonder. Here in the temple is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, furthering the kingdom of God with his mighty power in the very presence of the wicked who are watching him, criticizing each other, condemning him, seeking to subvert his words and works, and rejecting his very word. God's glory and tremendous manifestations of evil both exist in the temple. That ought to encourage us greatly today. Maybe you came to church this morning discouraged. Sin discourages us, doesn't it? You came discouraged because of your own sin. You came discouraged because you looked at sins of the nations. You read the newspaper, or you get your news from the computer or whatever, and you're looking at the situation in Syria, you're looking at the ISIS in the Middle East, and looking at the Hamas with Israel, you're looking at North Korea, and looking at the situation in Afghanistan. It's just, and Ukraine and Russia. It seems like the world is falling apart. And where is leadership? Where is America? And you're disturbed, and you're discouraged. And so you come to God's house this morning, and you have to hear this sermon, that God's glory is unaffected by all the machinations and sins and wicked devices of men. His purpose is not frustrated, even where human wickedness manifests itself with energetic zeal. His glory fills the temple. That's the amazing message of Isaiah. And that's the reality that exists behind all the outward show of this world. The glory of God. This is our hope. This is our life. This is our purpose. This is our joy. And one day on the day of judgment, we will see it actually literally with our eyes. The glory of God. God high and lifted up. God in control. God over all. God blessed forever. But Isaiah sees more. Above the throne stood the seraphim. Each one has six wings. With two wings, each angel covered his face. With two wings, each angel covered his feet. And with two wings, each angel did fly. Seraphim are, of course, boys and girls, angels, right? And angels are God's ministering flames of fire. They are mighty spiritual beings ever ready to execute God's holy will and God's righteous judgments. There are more angels in glory than we can count. The Bible says there are thousands and ten thousands of ten thousands around the throne of God. The angels have different orders and at the same time individuality. God loves variation. Just like no two human beings are alike, no two snowflakes alike, so no two angels are alike. But God has divided these angels into various categories. We don't understand it all. God hasn't told us a lot about it in the Bible, a little bit. But we read of cherubim, and seraphim, and thrones and dominions and once in a while called principalities and powers, though that often refers to fallen angels. But these angels have many tasks in the universe, tasks that are invisible to us. Occasionally, they took on visible forms in the scripture because the sacred canon wasn't completely written, but God has removed their visibility to us once the canon was complete, because they would then just be a distraction. Everything is less, you see, in terms of revelation, than the Word of God. And so these mighty, powerful, majestic angels are always doing the will of God. They're seeing to it that our world is being, despite its darkness, thoroughly policed and looked after. Angels are moving about from earth to heaven, coming, going, descending, ascending. They're not as restricted as we are. We're bound to one place, but they're up and down. They're smiting the Assyrian armies one moment, taking care of God's army of believers the next moment. That's why we read that with two of their wings, they did fly. They're given wings for flying by God, as it were, in order to execute their daily task. They wait before God in attendance upon his will. When God gives them a commission to accomplish, they fly through the universe on one mission or another. Sometimes in ways that we don't understand, mysteriously, protecting, guiding God's dear children in times of trouble. And especially in the hour of death, God sends his angels, we're told, to escort home his people across the Jordan to eternal glory. Now, Isaiah says that he particularly saw here the seraphim. The Hebrew word for seraphim means to burn. The seraphim, therefore, are burning ones. They're probably given this name because they burn with love for God, burn with zeal to do his will and to glorify himself. And so in these ways, and more, the angels are sort of like mentors for us. They are consecrated to doing the will of God. They're devoted to his every desire, to his worship, to his service. They love him, just as we should do. Remember one of the catechism questions on the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done," says we should be like the angels in obedience and submission, delighting in God. Well, Isaiah sees these angels cover not only fly with two wings, but also cover their faces with two of their wings, due to the brightness of the glory of God. Boys and girls, you know, on a bright summer day, you can't even if you wanted to, and it's not good for your eyes, don't do it, but even if you want to, you can't look directly into the sun. It's too bright. Well, that's what Isaiah sees. He sees that the angels can't look directly at God. They dwell in such close proximity to this radiant, glorious, effulgent presence of God, they cannot look upon such uncreated perfection and splendor. So they veil their faces in awe and adoration. That's a beautiful thing, don't you think? We have some new students in the seminary, as you know, and this week I was meeting one of the students. He was with two of his comrades, three of them from one country, and the student I was meeting would not look me in the face as he was talking to me. And one of the other students who's been here a while said to him, now, he said, "That's our Nigerian culture. When you are introduced to someone who you respect, you don't look him in the face. It would be an insult. It'd be too much. So you just kind of talk to him and you look away." But then he turned to this new student. He said,
But American culture is different. If you don't look at Reverend Beakey now, he's going to think something's wrong. So you've got to look at him. You're in this culture now. You've got to look at him now. And so the student, he tried. He was trying, and he was kind of looking away. It was just so unusual for him. You see, what the angels, they can't look at Jesus in his face, because or God in his face, because he's too glorious. But, of course, a million times more than a human level. But one day, remember the recent sermon on Revelation, we shall see his face, face to face, and not have to pull away. And we will need no wings in heaven to cover our faces, because our bodies will be designed to absorb the glory of God, because we will be like Jesus and see him as he is. What a glorious thing that will be, face to face. These seraphim are sinless. They have no sin to confess, but they still have to veil their faces with adoration and worship. Their whole demeanor is one of modesty. Here below, that's what will happen. That's what we ought to be like too. We cannot behold God face to face here below. It's too much for us. But once, we will have a holy, may I say, a holy immodesty, put that in quotation marks with reverence, where we dare to look at him face to face. Yes, enjoy it without reservation. My Lord and my God, sin free in Emmanuel's land, and enjoy that communion on a higher level than the angels possibly can, because we've been redeemed by grace. And then they cover their feet with two wings. That too was out of modesty. Our feet, of course, are not the most elegant parts of our body. They're functional more than they're ornamental. But these worshipful beings feel unworthy and unfit to appear before God, so they not only hide their faces, but they cover their feet. It's a whole demeanor of holy modesty. And so when we appear before God here in this world, we need something of that holy reverence and awe and modesty. Not just modesty in dress, that's of course obvious. But holy awe in prayer. The very positions we pray to God in. The very way we do it. The very manner of our approach needs to be with a kind of overwhelming sense of modesty because of who we're approaching. And then, says Isaiah, with the angels, the seraphim around the throne like this, and the train filling the temple, the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." It's a Trinitarian cry. It's as if they're saying, "Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit." There's a plurality of persons hinted at here in the sacred Godhead. But why do they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy"? Why not loving, loving, loving? Why not wise, wise, wise? Why not any attribute of God? Why holiness? Well, holiness is an attribute of God that is, as Jonathan Edwards said, the outshining of all his perfections. There's something about the holiness of God that permeates every other perfection in a glorious and beautiful way. I don't know if you've ever been at Ocean's Edge or edge of Lake Michigan, and the sun has been going down, or maybe the sun is rising. And you see, as the waves come in, and you can see maybe a fairly windy day, you can see maybe 40, 50 waves coming in. And a white line on the top of every wave because of the sun. That's what the holiness of God is like. Every attribute is just kind of layered with this beautiful whiteness of purity. Because the holiness of God really means two things. It means, first of all, absolute sinlessness, absolute purity, absolute whiteness, if you will. And at the same time, it means absolute otherness, absolute separation. God is wholly other. That's what the word holiness means. And so there's this beauty that flows out of God's holiness that makes God uniquely God. There's no other God like him. It's an ethical and moral holiness, and it's an otherness, special holiness. It's a superlative glory of God that shines in his holiness in all his attributes. Jonathan Edwards said, if he dared to say so, it's almost as if holiness is more than an attribute of God. Because he said it's a summary of all his attributes. It's the godness of God. The uniqueness of God. The specialness of God. He's no rival. He has no peer. No one can even be compared to him in this holiness. Now, though the angels cover their faces with their wings, though they cover their feet with their wings, they're not crying out, holy, 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 in fear. They're not turning their backs to God. They're not serving him in slavish fear. They cry out, holy, 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 with delight. It's a cry of joy. The whole earth, they say, is full of his glory. They rejoice in the holiness of God. In fact, when sinners repent, Jesus tells us, when one sinner repents on earth, they rejoice in heaven, because that sinner has now had the principle of holiness within him. The saints and the angels alike love holiness. Now, here's the beautiful thing. They're saying that the whole earth is full of God's glory in a corrupt, degenerate age. This is even more amazing. It's one thing to say the temple is full of his glory in a corrupt, degenerate age. It's quite another to say the whole world is full of his glory in a degenerate age. My dear friend, whatever your case may be, whatever your situation may be, personally, ecclesiastically, nationally, whatever may be the appropriateness of sorrow for sin, rightful sorrow, godly sorrow. If the whole earth is full of God's glory, we have reason to rejoice. If you're a believer indwelt by the Spirit of God, and you may know that the whole earth is full of God's glory, despite all the sad things happening on the earth, you may rejoice inwardly, and you may know that on the great day, God will right every wrong, and all things shall be down to his glory and your eternal good, and you may rejoice. The seraphim saw the wickedness of the people at the time of Judah. They saw what was going on. They saw the sadness of their iniquity, the perversion, the corruption, and they rejoiced in the holiness of God. And why did they rejoice? Because they saw
that their God would be victorious and was victorious even now, even though it's hard for us to see it. Who is the Lord of hosts? They said, holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the unchangeable God, the I am that I am, the I was that I was, the I shall be that I shall be, the God who can never be defeated, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord victorious. Holy is that God. The God who always prevails. The whole earth is full of his glory. What they're saying, if you put it negatively, is the devil is defeated. Despite the fact it looks like the devil is prevailing. If you throw your lot in with the devil, the angels are saying, you will be a loser. You will be defeated. The Son of God is manifest, says the New Testament, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so God uses the powers of evil. God uses the corruption of our day for his own holy glory. He raised up Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and gave him power over the children of Israel, so that in the end he might show forth his power and glory. God's wisdom is so much greater than ours. He sometimes permits wickedness to prevail for a while for his own glory. Ahab prevails. Naboth is slain. Jezebel's on the throne. Belshazzar's feasting with the temple vessels. The Bible's full of these examples. But in due time, God resists the proud. And God gets the victory. The Holy One, the Lord, said the seraphims, is filling the earth with his victory. No sinner has ever prevailed one iota against the God of glory. That's what the angels are saying. You may appear to do so. You may think that you do so when you go against God, but you never do so. God is always above you, always beyond you, always in control. He confounds the wicked. He raises them up to put them down, to manifest their weakness and their folly. How is this all possible? Why? How can God be always victorious, always holy, always redeem his people, and still there be so much wickedness? It's through Christ. It's through Christ. You know, John tells us on the occasion when we read that Jesus had done many miracles before his brethren, but they believed not on him. John says in that occasion, the reason why not is this, that the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled when he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord has been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So here we have the New Testament confirmation that Isaiah, in seeing the Lord of hosts fill the temple with his train, is actually, most specifically at least, the second person of the Trinity. It is Jesus Christ who fills the earth with the glory of God. The whole earth is full of God's glory because God is raising up his people, and that glorifies him, and God is casting out the wicked, and that glorifies him. One glorifies his grace, another glorifies his justice, and both in relationship to Jesus Christ. And the glory of God is so great in the salvation of the lost, particularly in a time of darkness when God does the miracle of bringing a sinner to light from great darkness, that Jonathan Edwards said there's more of the glory of God displayed in the saving of one sinner than in the creation of the entire world.
Think about that. If you're a believer, think about that. God gets more glory from you than the creation of an entire world. I want that to encourage you.
So though the angels are affirming that God gets glory in everything, His ultimate glory comes through His grace shown to His people. That's the victorious grace, the reigning grace, the prevailing grace, the saving grace that is most precious to God. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians. Our redemption is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And he says again in Romans 5 that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reign through righteousness unto life eternal by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the great display of God's glory in the world, the greatest display, is that display of His glory in the person of His own Son. Isaiah saw Him. That's why Stephen says in his account, the God of our fathers hath glorified His Son, Jesus. That is what life is all about. Because Jesus has come. And through His passive and active obedience, He has done everything we need to have done for Him that we could be saved. And so, His great goal Himself is that the Father would be glorified in Him, and the Father's great goal is that His Son would be glorified in the earth. Father, glorify Thy name. I've glorified Thee in the earth. I've finished the work which Thou gavest me to do, He said, as He went into His sufferings in Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. And the Father says all throughout the Gospel of John that He does all these things for the love of His Son. Sin will ultimately not prevail over the grace and the glory of God. Now, what does that mean for us practically? Let me close with this. It means this. We need to ask ourselves, how can we glorify God on this earth? And the answer is simple. Thought, word, and deed. Number one, by confessing our sins, confessing who we are before God, that gives glory to God. Number two, by loving and delighting in Him above all things else in this world. Number three, by believing in Him and trusting in Him, we glorify Him and committing all our concerns to Him, both in life and death. Number four, by living in zeal for His honor and His glory in this world. Number five, by improving our talents, as our forefathers would say, using our gifts in His service to bring forth fruit. Number six, by walking humbly and thankfully and cheerfully before God, looking to His Son, Jesus. Number seven, by heavenly mindedness. By cherishing a desire to be with Him, to behold His glory. And finally, number eight, we glorify God when we yield our entire lives in submission to His all-wise will. And then one day, we will pass through that threshold we call death, to see the glory of God face to face in the express image of His person in Jesus Christ. So here our design, the design of the gospel, the design of my life, the design of your life ought to be appreciation for that glory, adoration of that glory, affection for that glory, and subjection to that glory. Till the day comes where it will be all glory. Because the Son of God desires that all believers shall gaze forever on Him, on the radiance of His divine attributes reflected in His exalted human nature, and will be with Him and see Him in His glorified flesh, face to face. Radiant glory, the light of heaven. And so here We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord, says Paul, 2 Corinthians 3:18, so that gradually we're pruned away from this world, weaned away, the tent stakes are loosened, and through trials and afflictions, through the Word of God, through providences, God is ripening us to move from glory to glory to glory. With a capital G, His only begotten Son, to be wedded to Him forever, face to face, and to dwell with Him who sits on the throne, where we shall hunger no more and thirst no more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor shall we have any need of any heat, because the Lamb is the light in His glory. We shall come in, washed with our robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. And it shall be said, as we go through the pearly gates, these are they who have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Soli Deo Gloria. Forever. Amen. Great God of heaven, glorious God, beautiful God, oh, have mercy upon us. Have mercy. We're so earthy, Lord, so bound to stuff, to things of time and sense, to low purposes. Deliver us from our bondage. Deliver us from our low levels of spirituality. Fill us with Thy glory. Fill us with zeal for Thy glory. Make us new creations. Give us new desires. Bring us back from every backsliding way. And let us, as we shall hear tonight, live a testimony of Thy glory and Thy grace before this world that may have power in it, that may be contagious, and that others may see us and say, I want what You have. Fill us then with a sense of Thy glory, Lord Jesus, and bless us, and go before us in tender mercy, we pray. And do persuade the unsaved in our midst of the folly of living any other way. May they repent and truly believe the gospel by the grace of Thy Spirit and turn to Thee and live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.